in a long line of saints of old who have come before us, who have walked faithfully with you. And we are so grateful that we have this constant example before us and this constant encouragement. And I pray, Lord, as we stand and consider again and afresh all that you have done for us, what you accomplished for us on the cross, that we might stand and be reminded that we are those who have everything to give to you because of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, I pray as we study your word this morning that you would help us understand this passage, help us to grow closer to you in appreciation of your sovereign control over everything. And so we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're in Isaiah chapter 10 as we are marching our way through this glorious, great, and grand prophetic book. And we are, it's on page 730 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along with me. But we're going to read Isaiah 10 starting at verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Will the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. When that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea as he lifted it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba, they lodged for the night. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughters of Gileam, give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall majestic one. You may be seated. So, some of you may know Pastor Ivan Spite. He's been in our church for many years, and this morning he comes up to me and says, "You know what? I listened to this chapter that you're going to, or this pastor you're going to preach on five times this morning, and I don't know how you're going to get a sermon out of this." Talk about giving someone confidence. So that's going to happen, regardless of what's going to come out. Lord willing, you'll understand what this passage is talking about as best as I've understood it. And it is a complicated passage, but I think there's some pretty simple and pretty clear and pretty powerful truths that we'll see when we study it this morning. Well, when Ray Lewis won his second Super Bowl in 2013, with all the tears and the emotions of the moment, he just gushed about how great God was and how he had helped him win in his final game that he played in his career. And some of you may wonder, well, did that mean that God didn't like the 49ers because they were from San Francisco? When the U.S. entered World War II, it was commonplace to talk about the Allied forces as doing God's will and his work against an evil enemy. But if Hitler had succeeded, would that have meant that God liked him more? What about this? This actually happened since Stalin and the USSR successfully held back the Nazis and took control of much of Eastern Europe. Does that mean that God was on their side? Or that they were somehow the lesser of two evils? What about the Crusades in the Middle Ages? Some were successful military endeavors and some were not. Did that mean that they were doing God's will when they won and that God was on the side of the Muslims when they lost? Is that what that means? What about politics, okay? The moral majority of the 1980s left many thinking, and this is the kind of type of environment that I grew up in, thinking that God was only at work when Republicans won elections. And that if a Democrat won or a legislation passed that they didn't like, God somehow wasn't involved. That was going to be Satan. Or, potentially, maybe he was just letting sovereign human free will run its course. He's a gentleman, after all, and will let us make a mess of things and have some unintended consequences in God's eyes. I think when we take a step back and we look at a passage like we've just read, the Bible has something completely different to say in how it views God, in how it views our will, in how it views human success, and how all of those things work together. John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, "Isaiah envisions a God in this chapter who is not the prisoner of history. He's not the prisoner of idols or men, but one who guides all events to an outcome in keeping with his own joyous and beneficent plan." Look, men don't have absolute sovereign free will, but a free will that's always compatible working with the ultimate sovereign's free will. He's the only one who truly has unhindered free will. Consider Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You guys have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's that great king of Babylon who ended up conquering Judah, the southern kingdom. And turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, because I want you to see something with me. Daniel chapter 4. So here's this great and mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar. It's about 150 years after what's going on in our passage in Isaiah. This is when he lived and he reigned. And he was really the most powerful man in the world. He built a giant image of himself so people could bow down and worship him. That's the type of man he was. He was the ultimate sovereign. He was, in fact, God in his own eyes. He could do basically whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, with whomever he wanted. Then you've got this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. God says, "And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Then look at Daniel 4:34. And at the end of those days, he was acting like an animal for 7 years. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar got it. God doesn't just let man make a foolish decision in their own sovereign free will. He's in control of everything. And when Pilate speaks to Jesus in John chapter 19, you can listen as I read this passage. Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." See, God alone is the sovereign of the universe. God alone is the one who guides and directs us where he wills. Listen, that's his message for Judah in our passage. That's his message for Assyria in our passage. And that's the message for you today. As we understand this passage this morning, we get a snapshot into how God works into the world, into what's going on with things like war, things like politics, with your successes in your careers, with your failures in your family life. And as we study, we will see Assyria, the great destroyer of the nations, suffer under the true sovereign's hand as we see the destroyer is destroyed. So we're going to walk through our text in Isaiah chapter 10. You can go ahead and turn back there. And we're going to see three realities of how God works in the world so that you aren't surprised when things happen the way they do. So that we can better learn to trust God's sovereign hand in and through every single moment. Well, the first reality of how God works in the world is that God uses unwitting instruments. God uses unwitting instruments. God uses those who have no intention of being his instruments. He uses those who think that they are exercising their own arrogant free will without regard to the living God. And that's exactly what he does with Assyria in these first several verses. And so in verses 5 through 19, really we get a snapshot of how God's sovereignty practically plays out with Assyria's free will. So first we see God's sovereign power employed in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. He says, "Ah, Assyria," or "woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." See, the rod and the staff here, these are the metaphorical club that God is going to use to punish the wicked. And he says, essentially, that Assyria is God's punishment for the world. That their staff that Assyria has, the staff that's in their hands, is actually God's fury. And who is the recipient of God's wrath? What does it look like for Assyria to be his instrument? Look at verse 6. He says, "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." You see, there was not any good or just or perfect nation of the day. There wasn't even any nation that could be considered a righteous nation, a nation that followed God, because the only two nations who had been considered to be God's people, the southern nation of Judah and their rebel northern nation of Israel, they were supposed to be the lights to the world, followers of the one true God. Those two nations were just as wicked as the rest. And Assyria, an idolatrous nation in itself, becomes an instrument in God's hands to take and pour out his wrath on the nations of the day. Notice what they will do. They're going to take the spoil and seize the plunder. And then they're going to tread them down like the mire of the streets. They're going to take everything of value, and then they're going to tread people down like mire. In other words, they're going to treat people as insignificant and as repulsive as the mud and sewage flowing in the streets. And so the people of Israel and of Judah and of all the nations that Assyria would conquer and affect, God would use Assyria to treat those people like mire. Either they were killed, they were forced into labor, some were sexually exploited, there would be no more dignity. And all of this happens because God sends Assyria to do his will. Now, did God check with Assyria first? Did he say, hey, Assyria, I've got a question for you. Will you be my rod of fury against all of these nations? And the king had to get back with him in a week and let him know whether or not that happened. I don't think that happened at all. He didn't check to see if Assyria was okay with that. In fact, Assyria thinks all along that they're just exercising their own sovereign free will. Look at point B in verses 7 through 11. You're going to see Assyria's arrogant free will. 7 says, the very first, he says, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. In other words, it wasn't Assyria's intent to work on behalf of the one true God. His heart did not so intend or think that he was going to do what God was commanding him. He could care less about God. And what happens in the rest of 7? But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, Assyria is doing just what Assyria wants to do, to take a stab at world domination. I'm thinking in the brain moment. What are we going to do today, brain? We're going to try and conquer the world, right? That's what Assyria is trying to do. And then you see an example of Assyria's pride in verse 8. He asks a rhetorical question, probably the king of Assyria, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? So he's saying the Assyrian generals had more power and would regularly conquer these little kinglets they'd encounter. And so the king of Assyria asked a rhetorical question. Are they not all kings? My commanders are more powerful than these little kings. And then he asked a second rhetorical question in verse 9. And you can go ahead and look up at the map here because you'll see where these different cities are. He says, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Now keep in mind, the context seems to indicate that Isaiah is preaching the sermon before the final conquering of Samaria, sometime in the late 720s BC. And this would have been during the reign of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III, a very powerful and mighty king. You see all those little arrows in the map where he had gone? Well, he had already gone and conquered Babylon. He had already gone up and conquered Ararat. And he had already gone and conquered Carchemish as well. And so in this list, you've got basically three pairs of cities. The first of each of those cities has not been fully conquered, but the second city has been conquered at this time. And the first of those cities in each of these pairs is a city that's further to the south. Calno, that's where the modern-day city of Aleppo is. Is not Calno like Carchemish? So he's saying, look, I've already conquered Carchemish. Calno's no different. I'll conquer Calno in a moment's notice. And then he says, is not Hamath like Arpad? He says, look, I've already conquered Arpad. Hamath is no better than Arpad. Arpad would have been the former capital of that entire region that was conquered by the Hittites at one time. So he says, look, I've conquered former massive kingdoms. It doesn't matter. Hamath is going to fall. At this time, he'd gone past Hamath, and he'd already conquered Damascus. But he hadn't fully conquered Samaria. He had begun to siege it. And so he says, look, Samaria is no better than Damascus. Damascus has already fallen. Samaria will fall. Israel had been all but crippled. king is basically just saying, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. These cities are all going to fall. In fact, in 5 years, in the year 722, Samaria would fall to Assyria. And the Jews of the northern nation would be taken into exile. Look, the point is, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, arrogantly asserted his dominance in the region. And in his mind, it had nothing to do with God. Absolutely nothing. Much less the God of Jerusalem. Look what he says about that God in verses 10 and 11. He says, as my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? In other words, Tiglath-Pileser said, look, I've already crippled Israel. I'm on the doorstep of Samaria. Jerusalem doesn't have a more impressive idol. It doesn't have a better temple. In fact, the king of Jerusalem at this time, wicked King Ahaz, went up and had visited Damascus and seen an altar that was used to worship idols. And he said, I like that altar better than the altar that's at my temple to worship the one true God. So I want you to build this altar, as he said to the priests. Because Jerusalem wasn't any better than anything else. Assyria already had all of the gold from the temple of Jerusalem anyways. King Ahaz had given it to him 5 years earlier in hopes that Assyria would bypass Jerusalem, that they might be a potential ally. But in reality, Assyria is an uncontrollable flood. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. We see this idea that even though Jerusalem has essentially given a bunch of money to Assyria that they might not conquer them, Isaiah says, look, it's futile. Assyria is an uncontrollable flood. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Well, the good news for Jerusalem, Assyria will not completely destroy Judah. It will only come up to their necks. It will not take them captive. Assyria is not the one who will do that. That is going to be Babylon in the future. But nonetheless, there will be trials for Jerusalem. There will be trials for Judah as they invited, essentially, Assyria to come to them. And so Assyria can't imagine a little weak kingdom like Judah posing any sort of threat. It's simply flyover country to get to Egypt. That's because Assyria doesn't get that in spite of all of their power, they're not really in control. Look at verse 12. We're going to see God's sovereign justice stated. So he employs God's sovereign power, and now he's going to state his justice. He says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. The mighty Assyria is just but a pawn in God's plans. He is an unwitting instrument used to punish his people. That's exactly what Mount Zion is. Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. This is when God is finished with Mount Zion, and when he's finished with Jerusalem, he's going to punish Assyria. And he's going to punish them for their pride and for their arrogance, thinking that they're the ones who did everything. So far, does Assyrian think that they are in control of their destiny? You better believe it. Does Tiglath-Pileser III feel like his hand is being forced in one way or another? Absolutely not. He's exercising his free will, but here's the catch. His free will isn't the last word, is it? He doesn't have sovereign human free will. No human has sovereign free will. His free will is always compatible with God's will, with God's plans. It's always a compatible will. You see, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is really God's king. Because he is God's rod of punishment. His power lasts as long as God wants it to, and not a second longer. See, God alone is the ultimate sovereign. He has not granted men total sovereignty in their own affairs. He doesn't simply know what you're going to choose sometime in the future. He actually directs all of our steps. That's abundantly clear to Siri, isn't it? But you might ask the question, is this true with absolutely everyone? Or is this only true with like mighty powerful kings? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And look at verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Solomon, all of his wisdom, helps us understand this tension between us thinking we're doing what we want to do and what we most want to do, and God essentially directing everything that goes on. 16, verse 9, Proverbs 16, 9. He says, "The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps." Look at verse 4. He says, "Yahweh has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." So you're saying, with our minds, we make decisions. And that is absolutely true. We don't feel and should ever feel forced. We only ever do what we are inclined to do. But God is always directing our paths, and he sovereignly guides every single step that we take. He lets sin happen. He lets trials happen, not because he enjoys watching us suffer, but because we need it. Turn now to the New Testament, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James here is talking about the testing of our faith or the trials or the suffering or even the sins that we commit as really part of God's plan, God's big picture plan. James 1, 2 through 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, what does it produce? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in other words, without trials, without suffering, without actually being going through those temptations that you have with sin, your faith will not be complete. God wants you to go through trials so that you can learn to trust him more, and so that your faith can be tested, tried, and proven to be genuine. Look at verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." God lets us sin to know and experience his grace. He lets us be tempted so that our faith can be matured as we learn to trust him in the midst of very difficult times. He allows trials to know his comfort. You can just listen as I read 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comforts too." According to Hebrews 12, he even disciplines us for our good as a loving father. You see, only if God is absolutely 100% sovereign, unaffected by his creation, can he make these promises. Only if God is sovereign is Romans 8:28 a source of comfort. Romans 8:28 says that for God's children, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all things will work together for good. That is only an encouragement if God is in control. It's true because God uses everything. He uses all of history. Nebuchadnezzar found out about that. The king of Assyria would find out about that. And Isaiah tells his people about that. Every powerful ruler, every act of war, every school teacher and every kind word from a mother, the good and the bad. He uses it all to accomplish his perfect and sovereign will. Even all the while, billions of us make independent choices. You see how incredible that is? Everything is perfect and compatible with his plan. And so the key to hope in this life isn't the power of positive thinking. It isn't to be debt-free. It isn't eating and staying healthy. The key to hope is trusting in the sovereign, the only sovereign God. The king of Assyria missed this point completely. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 10. He misses this point completely, even as that sovereign God's just wrath was promised to fall on him and his country. And he continues with Assyria's arrogant free will stated again in verses 13 and 14. For he says, speaking of the king of Assyria again, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And basically the king of Assyria here is saying, I win because I'm wise and I'm powerful. When I take treasures from all these different nations, it's as simple as taking eggs from an unattended nest. There's no easier food. You just grab an egg, there's no bird there. And he compares the kings that he takes their wealth from like these birds who stand by and they don't move a wing, they don't open their mouth, they don't chirp because they know he's all powerful and he's all wise. That's what he says, at least. Condescension and pride drips off of these words. But the sovereign God has the last word for his arrogant instrument, doesn't he? Look at verses 15 through 19. We're going to see God's sovereign wrath executed. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Of course not. An axe has no intrinsic power if it's laying on the ground. It needs somebody to swing the axe. The saw has no intrinsic power by itself. The person who yields the saw or wields the saw is the person who has the power. And then he continues, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Imagine if there's this rod there and you go to lift it up and it just lifts you up, right? It's something out of some sort of magical movie, right? Or as if a staff would lift him who is not wood. A staff is a piece of wood. Wood doesn't have any action. It can't have any will of its own, essentially. Like Mickey and the dancing broomsticks in Fantasia, it is just as absurd and arrogant of Assyria to assume that he's in control, when really God alone is in control. And so what's going to happen? What has God promised to him? Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. You see, the light of Israel is the one true God. He will be the fire that consumes Assyria. It's no doubt, even though it is Babylon eventually who takes down Assyria, it's God doing it through his instrument again. They will be like the strongest generals, the ones who are mighty kings, will waste away like a sick man, he says. They will burn like kindling. You try and burn wet wood. Does it burn too well? No. Fresh wood, right? It doesn't burn well at all. But you put some dry tumbleweed in the fire or some little dry sticks, it shoots up in flames right there. He says that that's what Assyria is going to be like before God. It's going to be like kindling. It's going to light on fire immediately. But God's not done describing his total destruction. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Now, these forests that will be chopped down likely are referring metaphorically to mighty men, the warriors of Assyria, because at the end, middle of verse 18, he says, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body. Well, forests or trees don't have any souls or bodies. So when he's saying the forest will be cut down and only a few will remain, he's saying there's going to be no army. There's going to be no mighty man anymore. The mighty conquering armies will be decimated, so much so that a child could write down and count the number of people that are left in the king of Assyria's army. Total destruction. God's sovereign wrath will be executed against the arrogant nation of Assyria. And as we look to the annals of history, that's exactly what we see. Turn to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Isaiah's around in 30 years when this begins to take place. 30 years after he writes this warning, in the year 701 BC, Assyria finally comes to conquer Jerusalem for the last time with a massive force. And here's what happens. Isaiah 37, verse 36. And the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. It's not like he made them scared and run away. He'd done that in the past. No, he actually killed 185,000 mighty warriors overnight. Then Sennacherib, who was the king after Tiglath-Pileser III, the Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, humiliated, with his tail in between his legs, if you will, and returned home and lived at Nineveh, that's his capital. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Assyria would never be the same. Take about 75 years. It wasn't until the 620s BC. But Assyria as a nation would be completely wiped out by its former subjects. Babylon would rise up and would conquer Assyria. And no mercy is shown. Assyria, the once mighty rod in the Creator's hand, is reduced to nothing. So what does that mean for us? Got two simple points of application, okay? First of all, our hope is never in kings. It's never in presidents or in any man. See, too many put all of their worth, all of their stock and hope in politics and politicians. But it doesn't matter how much we may like or even dislike our president. Our hope and trust never lies in any politician or political movement, but in the God who places those politicians in their place according to his perfect and sovereign plan. Listen to what David says in Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5. He understood it. He said, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Or in some people's case, the day they leave office, their plans perish, right? Changes drastically. Then verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, is God. Hope in God alone, the only giver of eternal life. So that's your first point of application. Second is, notice how big God is. It isn't just Christians who are used to accomplish his purposes on earth. A lot of times that's what we assume, right? We assume that only those who are Christians will be able to be used by God. The reality is, everyone, God uses both willing and unwitting instruments in his sovereign hand. If that's the case, God is bigger than any of your problems. See, he is bigger than your worst of times. He is bigger than the sudden death of a child, as tragic as that might be. He is bigger than cancer. He is bigger than any sin. In God's sovereign power, he also saw fit to give us grace too, in that he will comfort his children in the midst of trials, and he will give you always a way of escape for that temptation, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he will be faithful to love and care for his own. And that is the next reality of how God works in the world. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me, and we're going to see that God is always faithful to his covenants. Well, in other words, God is always faithful to his promises. Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, when Isaiah says, in that day, he's not speaking of the day that Assyria is destroyed, but simply that's a prophetic way to say, in that future day when God will restore his people. The end of times, the end of days, the day of the Lord, as it's sometimes called. But who is Isaiah speaking of here? He speaks of the restoration of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob. Does that refer to then the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, or both? What's going on? And really, the more I read and studied it, commentators are divided on this. But I think it works to take the reference to the northern kingdom of Israel at face value, because that's whose names are being used here, isn't it? Israel, Jacob. Those are the words and the names and the titles, if you will, that God uses for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, if you take that to be the case, even though Israel was a kingdom who by and large rejected the true worship of Yahweh since its rebellion from the southern kingdom, God still promised with an irrevocable promise that the whole nation of Israel, not just the southern kingdom, but all Jews will be united again. And they will worship him again and will be ruled by a righteous and glorious king, King Jesus. We see that in Zechariah 12 through 14, and that's really also directly prophesied in Revelation 7, when at least 12,000 from each tribe, which again is a small remnant, really, will return to worship the one true God. And they'll worship Christ and look on him whom they have pierced. A remnant of Israel will return and worship Yahweh. Why? And this is the main point. God is faithful to his promises that he makes to his people. Verse 20 again. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. In other words, they won't depend on Assyria, who would deport and prop up the remnant of the nation. Well, who will they lean on? But instead, they'll all lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and they'll lean on him in truth. There's a recognition of the folly of unbelief and of a final softening of Israel's hearts in this truth. And God, in his sovereign power, draws some of his children of Abraham back to him. But it says it will only be a remnant. And then he continues in verses 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. That language that is really eschatological, speaking of the end of days, that this full end will happen, this goes right in hand with what we read in you can jot these passages down, I don't have time to take you there, but Zechariah 12 through 14 and Revelation, when we see at the end of times, God will restore his people. It ties right in together. But for us, we're not Jews. What's the application for us? See, this is not a promise to the church of some future restoration or a promise of revival. It's not a promise to the United States that there will be a day when our nation will somehow turn to Christ. That's not what's being promised here. Isaiah has a specific prophecy for God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, in these verses. But nonetheless, we have some crucial takeaway points for us. You see, today too, God requires repentance from all of his children as his response to the good news. When we see Jesus in the New Testament, and he came to seek and save the lost, he did not come preaching some gospel that was easy to believe or easy to stomach. See, he came preaching a gospel that talked about sin, that talked about God's anger, God's wrath, that talked about hell, fire. And if you heard Jesus preach, you no doubt would come away convicted that I am a sinner, and I cannot be perfect like God requires, and I, by nature, am an object of wrath. But you see, you also would come away hearing Jesus, that he came to deliver a message of grace and hope, a message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus alone. Think of very famous passages in John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. So it's those who trust and believe in our Creator and in his Savior, Jesus, that are saved. And we see in John 14:6, Jesus says, no one comes unto the Father except through me. But the type of faith Jesus preached wasn't a half-hearted faith, a faith that had no ramifications on your life. Jesus preached a repentant faith. That ties into what we see in this passage. You see, he calls everyone when he calls everyone to be a disciple. In Luke 9:23, he says, you want to come follow me? Want to come be my disciple? Then you've got to deny yourself, die to yourself daily, pick up your cross, so to speak, and follow me. You got to no longer live for you, turn away from living for you, and follow me. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no halfway Christian. We read about it in Revelation chapter 3 today, right? The lukewarm Christian. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. What does God do to the lukewarm church? He spews them out of his mouth. If you believe who Jesus says he is, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, showing you that you have that same hope, then it will affect your life. And that's exactly what will happen with Israel when the remnant returns to him. Look at the language that's used in verse 20. They will lean on Yahweh in truth. Look at verse 21. A remnant will return to who? Not just the land, but they'll return to God. There's a full-scale turning away from idolatry and towards God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, in that future time of their salvation. And that is the very thing that God requires of all of us today. If you've never become a Christian, today is the day where you can do that. You can turn from living for yourself and follow Christ, and there is grace for you offered to you at the cross. You can know forgiveness of sins and true hope by knowing the sovereign God. And for those who are Christians, we are those who constantly come to God in repentance and faith and say, I will follow you again today. I need to recommit myself again today, every day. I want to follow you, Lord, because I need your help. You're the only one who can help. See, when we put our trust in Christ, there are a whole host of promises then that become ours. And we see that God is always faithful to his promises. See, he will never leave us or forsake us. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. We will eternally be his children. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us. We have complete and total forgiveness of sins. We have a perfect Savior who now grants us direct access to the heavenly throne room of grace and where we can offer our prayers, our burdens, everything directly to God. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, praying for us with utterances that we don't even understand, convicting us of sin, drawing us close to God. And just as God is true to his promises given to Israel, so too is God faithful and true to bring all of his promises to bear in your life. So how does God work in the world? He is the absolute sovereign over all. He is faithful to his promises. And our final point, God knows the future with certainty. and he wins. A sports bookie put $115,000 on the Atlanta Falcons beating the Seattle Seahawks yesterday, and he took home $50,000 on that gamble. But the moment the bet was placed, before the game was played, no doubt there was a great degree of angst as he stood there willing to give up $115,000, right? He didn't know whether or not for sure the Falcons were going to beat the Seahawks. And that's what's so incredible about the Lord. When we consider the future, we realize we are anything but in control. But we can be absolutely sure that he is always in control. Nothing can thwart his plans. Look at verse 24 as Isaiah turns back to address now Judah, or the nation of Judah, Zion, or Jerusalem. 24, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction." So he comforts his people. Even though Assyria is my rod who will punish you, kind of like Egypt had done in the past, fear not. My fury will bend you, but you will not break in the hands of the Assyrians. My wrath will come upon them sooner than later. Basically, it says Assyria, the destroyer, will be destroyed. And he says in verse 26, "And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt." The whip, of course, is a symbol of punishment and wrath, just as God has destroyed Midian in Judges chapter 7. The staff was a symbol of deliverance when God parted the Red Sea for his people in Exodus chapter 14. And so he promises that he will both punish Assyria and deliver Judah, drawing those picturesque analogies. And then verse 27, "In that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat." Don't get distracted because of the fat here. He's just saying because of the blessings of God, Judah will be delivered from Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. 30 years later, the Lord's hand of blessing falls on Judah as Assyria is laying siege to Jerusalem, as all looks to be lost. 185,000 troops, like we just read about, are killed instantly by God, delivering Jerusalem from certain starvation and certain destruction. But even with God's certain victory, Isaiah warns there will be some close calls coming up. Now, growing up in San Diego, I would often go to Padre games with my dad. But we didn't like to pay for parking, so we'd park outside the stadium and walk in. It's kind of how we did things. And when I was in high school, we were walking a stretch of the road that I'd walked really hundreds of times before, when all of a sudden, I heard a screeching sound, metal and glass colliding, and the parked car that was I was walking next to ran over my foot and stood in front of me in the sidewalk. Shocked, I watched a disoriented driver who had hit the parked car and later found out was drunk. I saw this driver stumble out of her car and try and run from the scene. Police came quickly and bystanders stopped her, and I had to give my statement about what happened. But had I been a foot closer to this car and a foot further down the sidewalk, my leg would have been taken out completely. A close call indeed. And it shook me up. Isaiah is reminding Judah, there's going to be some close calls in with regards to Assyria. Speaking of Assyria, he says in verses 28 through 32 that they're going to come up and they're going to fight you. You can look at the map and as you read these places. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galeim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Medmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. Nob was likely a hill not too far from Jerusalem where the entire country could see, or the entire army could see Jerusalem, and the entire country could see, or the entire city could see the army. And he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion and the hill of Jerusalem. The armies of Assyria will come and approach Jerusalem at least twice in the 30 years that follow Isaiah's prophecy here. And although he has said that God will relent of his wrath and have grace on Judah, he doesn't promise smooth sailing. The armies of Assyria will camp just outside the city on the hill of Nob, and they will strike terror into the hearts of the people. But Isaiah reminds them, "Fear not, for you know who wins." And he returns to the axe and forest language from earlier in verses 33 and 34. "Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." How does God work in the world? He knows the future with absolute certainty, and he wins. I hope you realize as we close that we serve this very same God today. Our God always has been in complete control. He has always been completely sovereign. He has always seen fit to place in leadership every single leader who has ever reigned or ruled in this world. And behind every successful leader isn't a self-made man who's learned to order his kingdom, but a sovereign God. A sovereign God who works in the lives of billions of people to accomplish his good and perfect will. And in his sovereignty, he has seen fit to bring us all here this morning to hear his message of Isaiah chapter 10. A message that no doubt we probably would never have learned or studied on our own, right? I know I would be the same. And just as Isaiah prophesied that Assyria, God's destroyer, will be destroyed, God promises that sin and death, our destroyers, will be destroyed through the blood of the Lamb. And that means all of us who trust in Christ can have the certain hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The certain hope that only our sovereign God brings. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage that is rich, that is deep, that is even confusing at times. But as we studied it and understood, clearly, you have presented yourself to be the sovereign God who's in control of everything. You place who you want and when you want them to be in a certain place at a certain time. And I pray, Lord, that that would provide great comfort for those of us who know you, those of us who are your children, knowing that you will continue to care for us, that you will love us, that you will guide us, and that you will mold us even through trials. I pray all this in your Son's holy, precious name. Our great and mighty Savior, the great conqueror of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.